All right, we got to get rolling. We got to jump right into it. We got to finish up chapter 6 and chapter 7. We are going to finish off Micah tonight, Lord willing. And so I got to talk faster. Y'all got to listen faster. There's a lot of ground to cover. I'll slow down the important parts, which is actually all of it. But I do think we can take this in one bite tonight. Let me find my way to Micah. Now, Mary Poppins sang, you know, a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down or something like that. I never really liked Mary Poppins, but hey, whatever. But that's kind of what this last chapter is really about. These last two chapters, really the whole book, right? It's a picture of the bitterness of judgment, right? That's the medicine that Israel had to drink. And yet sprinkled in is these spoonfuls of sugar where it makes the medicine a little bit easier to take because Israel has a future. There's not only a future for Israel, there's still personal salvation despite coming judgment. And so that's kind of what the theme is really of the entire book, but especially these last, this last chapter, portion of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, right? Bitterness is coming to Israel, in around 722 BC. It's going to follow up in the southern kingdom in Judah in 586 BC. And Micah's made that clear. Judgment's coming. You got to take your medicine, but then there's going to be this sweetness. The sweetness will be personal salvation, but also ultimately national redemption for Israel. And so that's kind of what we're looking at in our outline. We're gonna get the last really 3 points in tonight, D, E, and F, as we kind of outline this entire book. Now, last week, just to remind you, we began Micah chapter 6, and we got through 12 verses of Micah chapter 6, and it was really all bad news for Israel. Right? Kind of a summary of where Israel was as a nation, right? Micah was a prophet sent by God to declare his coming judgment upon his people. Now, the history of Israel, most of you know it. They were chosen by God. Abraham was going to be a father of a great nation in 2000 BC. And really the history of Israel is that even though God chose them, Israel often didn't choose to obey God. And so kind of the history of the nation was of disobedience followed by repentance. And that cycle went on for a while, but when we get closer to the time of the prophets, Israel really got back into disobedience very quickly. They were judged by God. They were split into two. After the rule of Solomon, they went through a series of kings. Northern kingdom had a king. Southern kingdom had a king. And then God began to send prophets to Israel to call them back. Now, we think of prophets as telling about future events, and they did that, but they also had a very present ministry to Israel as they declared coming judgment. Israel, you're going to be judged. You're going to be judged. And that's exactly who Micah was. He was one of those prophets. He came at a very important time. He came while there were still two kingdoms, right prior to the fall of the northern kingdom. And so Micah comes and he preaches a message of repentance. He lays out Israel's sins. He talks about their specific sins and he calls them to repentance as a nation. And so his ministry is very important. Now, if you remember, Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. They both preached. Isaiah was a more well-known prophet. Micah's kind of an unknown prophet. We know the names of Isaiah's parents. Isaiah was probably raised in and around Jerusalem. Micah comes from the rural area of Israel. We don't know the names of his parents. And so we have these two prophets calling Israel to repentance. And yet Israel wouldn't respond as a nation to these calls from the prophets, and they would feel the bitterness of judgment that would fall upon the northern and the southern kingdom. Now, as we look at the book of Micah, we saw in chapters 1 and 2, Micah came out swinging. Because what he does in chapters 1 and 2, he calls the capital cities of Israel to repentance. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. Instead of being places and centers of righteousness, they were centers of wickedness, centers of false worship, centers of idol worship. There were high places in Samaria, which is a reference to places where false gods were worshipped. There were high places even in Jerusalem. And so Micah called these cities to repentance. And then Micah moved from there, right? That was the message of doom and deliverance to the cities. And then he turns to the leadership of Israel. He turns to the judges, to some of the spiritual leaders, some of the movers and shakers in Israel. And he calls out their sin. They were people that were engaged in unfair business practices. They were people that were preaching false messages. And so Micah takes on the leadership. And then in Micah 6 last week, Micah turned his attention to the people in general. So the capital cities were, they needed to repent. The leaders needed to repent. but also the people of Israel themselves needed to repent. And so we looked at chapter 6, the first 12 chapters, first 12 verses last week. And it was really a picture of Israel being on trial. And what did God say? God declared that Israel was guilty. They were guilty of disobeying Him. And who did God call as a witness? He said, the mountains can testify against you, Israel. The hills can testify against you, Israel. You have disobeyed my laws. You have broken my covenant with you. Even though God was innocent, even though He had been perfectly faithful to Israel, they had been a faithless people. They had been a disobedient people. And so we looked at that. And in fact, let's just look at verse 10. We saw this last week, but look at verse 10. In verses 10 to 12, we see some of the sins that Israel was engaged in, why judgment was coming. Verse 10, is there yet a man in the wicked house along with the treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich man of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And what the Lord tells Israel is that you're not a nation that loves justice. You're not a nation that loves mercy. You're not a nation walking humbly with me. That's what Israel was called to be. And yet what verse 10 to verse 12 says is you're a people of injustice, right? You have deceptive weights, deceptive scales. You're a people of unkindness. You're a people of violence. And you're arrogant before me. You're not walking humbly with me. You're arrogant. And so Micah kind of laid out those sins to Israel. And this was true of Israel right prior to the Northern Kingdom's fall. It would be true of the Southern Kingdom until their fall. And so how will God answer? How will God respond to the disobedience that Micah lays out in these verses and really throughout the whole book? How will God respond? And I think you know the answer to that. God will judge. There will be temporary judgment coming to Israel. And so tonight we go to chapter 6, verse 13, all the way to chapter 7, verse 6, as we begin to see some of the judgment that will come to Israel, specific judgment that will come upon Israel because of their sins against Him. And so let's look at verse 13. I'll read down to verse 15. So this is God speaking through Micah to Israel. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your vileness will be in your midst. And you will try to remove something for safekeeping, but you will not cause anything to escape. And that which you do have escape, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but you will not anoint yourself with oil. And the grapes, but you will not drink wine. And so the case has been made against Israel. They're guilty. They know the charges against them. And now God is rendering His verdict. Right? Judgment is coming. And so what you see in verses 13 to 15 are the physical consequences of unrepentant sin. God lays out some physical consequences of unrepentant sin. In verse 13, God tells Israel that He will make them sick. That word there could mean sick or weak, but it was often used of sickness, physical illness. The Hebrew word is chalah. Let's spell it in English, C-H-A-L-A-H. And it's actually, in the original Hebrew here, it's emphatic. If you look at verse 13, the Legacy Standard just says, so I will make you sick. But if you look at the original Hebrew, there's actually a repetition of the word I. It is I myself will make you sick. So God wants to make it clear to Israel, because you haven't repented, because you're engaged in sin, I will bring sickness upon you. Now, it's interesting, in the verses that follow, it seems that it will be sickness related to famine. We know that God often judged His people through famine. There was drought, followed by famine. Because in verse 14, it speaks of Israel eating but not being satisfied. I mean, that's every time I eat. I don't eat till I'm satisfied. And when I do eat till I'm satisfied, I'm miserable for days. But this is extreme, right? Israel will eat. They will have something to eat, but they won't be satisfied with what they eat. Verse 15 speaks of sowing but not reaping. God will withhold harvest. He will withhold growth of crops. Israel will plant, but they won't reap. And then you see the idea of treading olives. They will walk on olives, but they won't get any olive oil. They will tread on grapes, but they won't get any wine. It seems that God has in mind a food shortage in Israel. God will bring about a food shortage. In fact, if you look at verse 14, we see a description of people trying to hoard maybe and preserve food, right? They're trying to store up stuff for safekeeping. But what does God say? I won't allow you to do that. You won't be able to hoard food. You won't be able to preserve food. In fact, I will give your reserves of food over to people with the sword. In other words, Israel's enemies would come in and take whatever excess they would have. And so what you see right here is a nation that will be malnourished. They won't have enough food to eat. If you look at something interesting here, don't want to be dogmatic, but the second line of verse 14, it says, you will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your vileness will be in your midst. Everybody got the word vileness there? It's an interesting word. It's only used right here in the Old Testament. I mean, this is the only place it's used in the Old Testament. And so there's disagreement about what it means. The Hebrew word is yishak, yishak. And some people have translated it with the idea of filth. Your filth will be in your midst. And the reasoning for that is often people who are malnourished, right? There can be digestive problems with malnourishment. And so there could be some true filth in Israel, like physical filth because of some of the famine. Other people see the word as describing emptiness. Now, it's a word that can kind of go both ways, talking about filth, talking about emptiness, and that would kind of fit maybe with the context of less food. Either way, the idea is the same. God can and will bring physical consequences because of unrepentant sin. God can and will bring physical consequences for unrepentant sin. We see that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, those who take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, what happened to them in the Old Testament, in the New Testament? Well, still happens probably in the New Testament. Some got sick and some died. And so there's clearly all throughout Scripture a connection between spiritual well-being and physical well-being. Right? There's this connection that we see all throughout Scripture between one's physical health and one's spiritual health. Now, again, to be perfectly clear, there can be people in poor physical health who are very healthy spiritually. And we know there can be people that are very well off spiritually, but very poor, very well off physically, but very poor spiritually. And so we don't always make that connection. But certainly there can be connections at times between unrepentant sin and health problems, right? We see that right here. This is what God is threatening to bring upon Israel. There will be famine. There will be a lack of nutrition. There will be a people who are experiencing difficulty in their lives physically because they won't repent of their sin. And so Micah tells Israel that, right? God tells Israel that in verse 13. He will make them sick, can make them weak, because of their lack of desire to repent of their sin. So this won't be the only aspect of God's judgment. Look at verse 16. We move to another aspect, the consequence of unrepentant sin. Verse 16 says this, The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. You probably recognize the name Ahab. He's a pretty well-known king in Israel. You may not know his dad. His dad was named Omri. Omri was Ahab's father, and the Old Testament describes both of them as very wicked kings in Israel. They were a wicked father-son combo. We know Ahab because he married Jezebel, right? And we know who Jezebel was. And so, in fact, we're going to talk about Jezebel in just a few minutes in another passage. And so what do we see right here? We see Israel, instead of following righteous kings, instead of following ultimately the Lord's word, who were they walking after? Wicked kings. And what were Omri and Ahab known for? False worship, idol worship, right? These were men who led people to Baal worship, led Israel to Baal worship. They worshiped the Asherah pole, right, which is another false god. And so what Micah says is, look, you should be following the Lord, but what's true in Israel? You're following Omri and Ahab. You're not obeying the Lord. You're following these wicked kings. Actually, I put this up here. There's a description of both of these kings. 1 Kings 16:25, and Omri did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. But just so his son, right, didn't get left out, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th month of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh more than all who were before him. So, like father, like son, except the son got his dad one up. I'm going to be more evil than you, dad. And yet the legacy, really the impact of these kings in Israel is that the people followed them. In fact, you see that the issue here is they walked after these men, right? They should have been, Israel should have been walking after the statutes of the Lord, but they were walking after the statutes of evil kings. And we know how it flows, right? If there's evil at the top, there's evil in the people. And that's exactly what was true in Israel. And so the Lord is going to judge Israel. And if you look at the last part of verse 16, here's another consequence of unrepentant sin, right? It can affect you physically. But what we see in the last part of verse 16 is that there is often public shame that goes along with unrepentant sin, right? God says, I will give you up as an object of horror. And your inhabitants as objects of hissing, and you will bear the reproach of my people. In other words, there's going to be public shame associated with Israel's lack of repentance. There's going to be societal consequences, right? Their sins will be brought to light. They will feel shame. They will feel derision, hissing right there. That's the object, that's kind of mocking, ridicule. And so Israel will bear publicly their sins. They will feel shame over what they have done and failing to repent of their sin. But Micah's not done. So there can be physical consequences. There can be public shame for unrepentant sin. And now there's a third possible consequence, which takes us to chapter 7 in Micah, in the book of Micah. And this consequence of sin is probably the most painful. Look at verse 1 of Micah 7. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks of the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, and the most upright like a thorn hedge. There's going to be one more consequence of unrepentant sin, but before Micah lays that out, he returns back to Israel's sins, right? What are some more sins in Israel? And so in verse 1, he talks about the lack of good men in Israel. Micah obviously acknowledges that the nation's in trouble. He's in trouble because there's no good people, so to speak, in the land. In fact, you're more likely to find a grape after harvest or a fig left on the tree after harvest than you were to find a good person, an upright person in Israel. In other words, the corruption in Israel in Micah's day was widespread. It was at the highest levels of government. It was at the most common person on the street. There was corruption. There was sin literally everywhere. Right? Verse 2, first line, the godly person has perished from the land. There's no upright person among men. And so Micah understands this means trouble, right? When a nation is filled at all levels of society with sin, there is trouble on the horizon. And what you see specifically mentioned right here in verse 3 is the conspiracy to do evil, right? If you look at verse 3, you see the mention of a great man, right? That's the third line down in verse 3. And a great man speaks the craving of his soul, so they weave it together. And so this great man, that description is not of somebody who's great in God's eyes. It's somebody who's likely of nobility. He may be a wealthy person, and he has a desire in his life, a sinful desire. So what does he do? He bribes the judge. He bribes the prince. They both hold out their hands for payment, and they weave together their plan. Right? That's what was going on in Israel. Everybody was on the take. From the rich man to the judge, to the prince of the land, they all were working together in justice. I didn't want to do this, but put your finger right there in Micah 7. Turn to First Kings. Go backwards, to the left, toward the front of the Old Testament. First Kings, one of the history books of the Old Testament. First Kings 21. Y'all will know this story. But I want to read it to you because I think we see exactly what Micah describes played out right here. This weaving together, this injustice in the land. So 1 Kings 21 verse 1. This will sound familiar to your ears, most likely. Now it happened after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If it is good in your sight, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "Yahweh forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab, now he's the king, right? Ahab came into his house sullen and enraged because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. What do we call people like that? Pouty cats, right? He's pouty. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now exercise kingship over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be merry. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite.'" So she's conspiring, right? Verse 8. "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. And she wrote him the letter saying, 'Call for a fast and seek Naboth at the head of the people and seek two vile men before him and let them testify against him saying, you curse God and the king. Then take him out and stone him so that he will die.' So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in this city did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They called for a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two vile men came in and sat before him, and the vile men testified against him, against Naboth, before the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones, and he died. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned and is dead.' Now it happened that when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead.' Now it happened that when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it." Right? That's conspiracy. That's conspiracy at the highest levels. That's the king's wife conspiring to kill a man because her king was pouty and wanted a piece of property he couldn't have. He wanted to plant a vegetable garden. So what did he do? What'd they do? She conspired. She used his name. She signed letters. And she conspired against Naboth. Now, God will get vengeance on this later on in the Old Testament. But we see what Micah's describing, right? You can go back to Micah right now, chapter 7. All right, that's the idea of weaving together these plots. That's how corrupt it was in Micah's day. There was bribery. There was deception. There was truly murder. If the king wanted something and he couldn't get it, he pouted and his wife got it for him, right? And so we see really exactly what happened and what Micah's preaching against in his day happening in the time of Ahab. And look, nothing's different. Nothing's different. We live in the same kind of sin-filled world today where people who can't get what they want, they just take it and they lie about it. Right? That's exactly what happened in this case. False accusations led to somebody's death. And so Micah says, look, this is what's going on in Israel. Right? Everybody's working together. And look what he says in verse 4, the first two lines of verse 4. Speaking of the people of Israel, the best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. What does that mean? That means even the most righteous man in Israel in Micah's day would still try to stick you. Right? Even the best people were still trying to get an edge. And so what do we see? We see a nation given over completely to corruption. A nation that is marked by corruption, by conspiracy. And so go back to the middle of Micah 7. Look at the middle of Micah 7:4. Look what he says at the very end of 7:4. "The day when you post your watchmen, your punishment will come, then their confusion will occur." All right. My translation says at that time their panic will happen. What's the picture here? Micah is telling Israel, it's going to be too late when you realize how deep you are in sin. You're going to post a watchman on your wall. And what was a watchman to do? He was to look far into the distance, right, and recognize an enemy approaching. And to warn the city inside the walls that an enemy was approaching. Micah says, look, you're going to be so far behind. You don't even recognize how deep you are and close you are to judgment. The day you put your watchman on the walls, the day you'll be overthrown. You'll put a watchman up there and say, hey, look out for the Assyrians. And guess what? The Assyrians will already be there. They'll be knocking at your door. And so Micah is clearly telling Israel, judgment is coming because of all the sin in your land. And then look, here's where we finally get to a consequence of unrepentant sin. The very last line of Micah 7:4, the Legacy Standard says, at that time their panic will happen. I think if you have New American Standard, it says, then their confusion will occur. It's the same kind of concept. A judgment of God on unrepentant sin is a state of confusion. It's a state of confusion where people can't make sense of anything, right? This follows exactly along with what the book of Romans says. God gives them over to what? A depraved mind where they can't make heads or tails of anything, right from wrong. It's all confusing. Remember, God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order, right? And God's people, one of the blessings in our life is we move toward clarity, right? We come to Scripture and God gives what? Clarity to us. Disobedient people, what do they get? More confusion. They can't make sense of anything. This is a judgment of God. And what God is saying is, look, I can strike you physically, right? If you refuse to repent, there is physical trouble coming your way. And then here we see the idea of mental confusion, right? There will be panic in the streets. And that is certainly a judgment of God. In fact, look at how the confusion will find its way into family life. Look at verse 5. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Now, it sounds familiar because Jesus quoted this in the New Testament. But the picture here is how unrepentant sin leads to confusion and confounds the closest of relationships. All right? Unrepentant sin confuses, confounds the closest of earthly relationships. The natural relationship of family and friends, which are meant to be a blessing in our lives, are often strained and stressed by unrepentant sin. And that's what exactly Micah is describing in Israel in his day. And God will bring judgment. There will be confusion in the streets, and there'll be confusion in the most basic of relationships. People that you should get along with, you can't trust them anymore. Right? You see the descent in verse 5. You can't trust your neighbor, right? But then it gets worse. You can't even trust your friend. And then in verse 5, you can't even trust your spouse. Right? Be careful what you say in this day, even to your closest earthly relationship, your spouse. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. And then we also see within the family, son mistreating father, daughter mistreating mother, daughter-in-law mistreating mother-in-law. And then Micah makes it clear in verse 6, it's not just mistreatment. Eventually, this judgment becomes, your enemies become the people who should be closest to you. These are people bringing trouble in your life. And what's the cause of all of this? Unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin. When people refuse to repent of sin, right? There is confusion, even in the most basic of relationships. And that's really the sadness of unrepentant sin. It truly brings confusion everywhere, everywhere within a society. And so that was the state of affairs in Micah's day, right? Micah has described that. And what does he say ultimately? God will judge all that. God will bring judgment upon Israel because they refuse to repent. So that's the bitter medicine. All right, that gets us back to our outline, right? Now let's look at what I call God would reward repentance. Look at verses 7 to 10 of Micah chapter 7. So we've got the medicine going down, and now here comes some good sugar behind it. Verse 7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. So what Micah does right here, even though his nation is going to fall, even though many in his nation, the majority of his nation is going to be judged, Micah stands with the remnant that is faithful to God. Micah says, but as for me, I'm not going to join with the crowd. I'm not going to be the people exercising injustice in the streets. I'm not going to follow the flow of the culture. I, on the other hand, what will I do? I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. And this is a good reminder, something you've heard me say already in the book of Micah. Even though national judgment is about to fall, even though Israel will be judged corporately as a nation, there's still an opportunity for personal deliverance. Right? There's still an opportunity for personal deliverance. Micah says, he speaks for himself, I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to remain faithful to the Lord. I'm going to devote myself to the Lord. And he uses two very important verbs in verse 7, right? I will watch expectantly and I will wait for the God of my salvation. Here's a good word for you, church, today in the current culture in which we live, which isn't much different than Micah's culture, honestly. How will Micah approach living in a culture that is about to be judged by God? He will keep his eyes on heaven and not on the world around him. Right? He will keep his eyes on heaven. He will do what? He will watch expectantly for the Lord. He will wait for the God of his salvation. It's so easy in a culture filled with sin to look around and see problems everywhere and forget there's a God over us. And so Micah says, as for me, I'm going to remain faithful and I'm going to keep my eyes on the Lord. I'm going to obviously repent. He says this in the next verse. I'm going to turn from my sin. And so Micah also says something very important in the last line of verse 7. He says, my God will hear me. Well, implied in that is that not only will Micah be looking to heaven, he will be speaking to his Lord. In the midst of a culture filled with sin, Micah will be a man of prayer, right? He will be talking to his God. And then in verse 8, right, Micah maintains that his way of life will be vindicated. It's likely that as a prophet of God, the people were making fun of Micah. He's the doom and gloom preacher. And Israel's probably saying, well, ain't no doom and gloom for us, right? We're not in trouble. I'm sure they had been poking fun at this prophet, but Micah says, your day's coming. Your day's coming. I will be vindicated. God will get the last word. And all of Micah's words would come to light. But Micah's not arrogant. He's not looking for personal vindication. In fact, if you look at verse 9, what does he say? I recognize my own sin. Right? I recognize my own sin. I recognize my own need of repentance. I'm going to bear the rage of the Lord because I've sinned against him. So Micah, even as a prophet of God, recognizes that he's not perfect. Right? There's no reason for him to be arrogant. He simply says, I'm going to repent of my sin. I'm going to trust in my God. I'm going to wait on him. I'm going to pray to him, even despite the culture around me. In fact, if you look back at verse 7, what does Micah say about God? He's the God of his salvation. Micah recognizes that he can't undo his sin. He can't save himself. God must be the one who saves him. In fact, I think after looking at verse 9 and studying it, that's one of the greatest passages of the gospel in verse 9 in the Old Testament. Right? You see so much truth right here in verse 9. Look at how Micah viewed his own salvation. He says in verse 7, God's the one of my salvation. But then what does he say? God has to plead my case. God has to do justice for me. I mean, that's so foreign to what most Jews believe. How did they believe you were saved? We got justice ourselves through our own good works. But Micah says, no, I've sinned against the Lord. And until he pleads my case and he does justice for me, only then will he bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. Right? Micah stands with a long line of people all through the Old Testament who says, I can't save myself. I see my sin. I can't save myself. God has to save me. And we even see the mention of righteousness there. This New Testament idea of imputed righteousness where we're credited with Christ's righteousness. I mean, Micah had some idea of this, right? He understood that he stood condemned before God and God had to plead for him. God had to provide justice for him. God had to provide righteousness for him. And so even Micah, in a much less refined way than we understand it, he understood the idea of salvation and what it looked like to be saved by the Lord. And also his salvation, look at verse 10. When God saves him, ultimately God will vindicate him and others. Verse 10, then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. Oftentimes, the unbelievers are very vocal. And what is a constant cry of an unbeliever against a believer? Where is your God? Right? Where's your God? What's he doing? Why isn't he rescuing you? Why are you going through all these trials? Is your God not powerful enough to pull you out of these trials? It seems that Micah had been accused of that, right? And so he says, look, shame will eventually cover those people who ask where my God is. Shame will cover those people who question my preaching. Shame will cover those people who didn't see judgment coming. And what will God do? He will trample down his enemies like mire in the streets, right? There will be vindication of Micah. Ultimately, there's vindication of God, right? This is what the Lord will do. And so remember, right, when Micah looks at all the judgment coming to Israel, he recognizes that God offers personal deliverance. People who acknowledge their sin, people who wait on God's justice in their lives, who wait on the God of their salvation, God protects, God preserves, God carries them through, even though their nation may fall. God carries his remnant through. And so there is the sweetness of God rewarding personal repentance. But that's not the end. I know we're about out of time, but let's try to get through verses 11 to 20 to finish up our night. So the first little bit of sweetness is that there can be personal salvation, even in the midst of national judgment. But now Micah moves in verses 11, really down to 17, of this idea of national redemption. God is not done with Israel. And so he says, and let me just read from verse 11 down to verse 17. It will be a day. And what day are we referring to? We're referring to the day of verse 10. At that time, what will God do? Trample down his enemies like mire in the streets, right? And so Micah says in verse 11, it will be a day for building your walls. On that day, will your boundary be extended? It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt, even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland. In the midst of a fruitful field, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. Now what you see in verses 11 to 17 are some thousand-year kingdom realities, right? When does God trample his enemies, right? The second coming, right? I don't have my chart up here of the second coming, but what do we know is going to happen? 7-year tribulation period, Israel returns to their God, and then all the world surrounds Israel. They come to really wipe Israel off the map once and for all. And what happens? Christ comes out of heaven on his white horse with believers of all time, and he destroys his enemies. In fact, the language is used of the blood in the street will rise up as high as a horse's bridle. And so we see the same kind of language right here in verse 10 as God tramples those in the street, tramples down Israel's enemies like mire in the street. And so what happens after the second coming? Well, we go into the thousand-year kingdom. And so you see some thousand-year kingdom realities in these verses. Verse 13 says that the earth will become as desolate as a result of the second coming, right? You see that in verse 13, the earth will become desolate. Why? Because all the armies of the earth have gathered against Israel. God will defeat Israel's enemies, and the earth will become desolate, right? The unbelievers will be no more. And so what are we seeing right here is really these coming realities of a future kingdom where Christ is king. And what will happen in that day? Israel, like you see in verse 11, will rebuild their walls. Verse 11 speaks of Israel enlarging its borders. Verse 12 speaks of the nations coming to Jerusalem to worship Christ on his throne. Verse 14 talks about Christ shepherding his people, which would include both Jews and Gentiles in the thousand-year kingdom, right? We talked about all these realities already in the book of Micah. There's coming a day where Christ will take his throne and he will rule his people as a shepherd rules, and he will rule Israel's enemies with a rod of iron. And so Micah's taking us forward, right, to a day beyond our day where Christ is king and the nations flood to Jerusalem to worship the one true king. And then if you look at verses 15 to 17, we kind of go back to how this day will come about. And Micah speaks, right, of how the thousand-year kingdom will be ushered in, right? God tramples his enemies. We saw that in verse 10. What will God do? He will rescue Israel, just like he rescued Israel from Egypt. God will do miracles toward the end of the seven-year tribulation period, all to bring his people out of trouble. And what will happen to the enemies of Israel? They will shut their mouths, right? They will bow low before their God. They will, as verse 17 says, lick the dust like a serpent. So God ultimately will get vengeance upon Israel's enemies, right? They will not be able to overthrow God's people. And on the contrary, they will bow before their God. And what does God say? They will bow before me in fear. They will come out of their fortresses and they will bow before me. And in that day, all of God's people will see the vindication of our God, right? The whole world will acknowledge Christ as Lord, right? There will be a bowing before the one true God. And that's always been a desire of our hearts. This is a desire of your heart right now as you live in America in 2024. What do we hope? What do we long for? The day when our God is vindicated. The day when the whole world understands who our God is. The day when God's promises are kept for all the world to see. So this is what Micah looks forward to, right? This is the sugar that makes the bitterness of judgment not so bitter, because God is not done with his people. And then Micah ends this book with really just an incredible doxology. I mean, this is just an incredible picture of praise. Look at verses 18 to 20. So Micah, this redneck farmer from really nowhere, right, writes this almost beautiful, perfect poem to end his prophecy. Look at verse 18. Micah says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He who does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." All right, pop quiz. What does the name Micah mean? Don't be looking in a book introduction. You got it, Ma? You got it, Tanya? When Micah's parents had their bouncing little baby boy, they named him Micah. And what does his name mean? Yes.
Something like loves God or something along those lines.
Close. Close. Not quite. I'll give you a hint. It's the first line of verse 18. Micah's name means who is like our God. That's exactly what his name means. And so as Micah ends his book, he actually ends it with his own namesake in a sense. The name Micah was given to him because his parents hoped that Micah's life would reflect the fact that their God was unrivaled in the world. In other words, we're going to name you Micah because we want the world to know there is no God like you in all the world, right? And so as Micah ends his book, he ends it in a very interesting way. He says, "Who is a God like you?" And he answers that question in a very emphatic way. What does Micah say? No one is like his God, right? That's exactly what he says in verse 18. No one is a God who forgives iniquity like you do, God. No one is a God who passes over transgressions like you do, God. No one is a God like you, right? You don't hold fast your anger forever, right? You're a very unique God, and you delight in loving kindness. All right, class, you can get redemption. What is a Hebrew word you should know? A Hebrew word you should know.
Shalom.
Shalom. We got that. Good. What does that mean? Peace. There's another Hebrew word you should know. It's the word for loving kindness. Close. Shema is here. Hesed, right? That word is so important. It's mentioned twice in these verses, right? You see it right there in the last line of verse 18. God delights in loving kindness. The Hebrew word is hesed. It describes God's covenant love of his people. I compare it to agape in the New Testament. It's not the same. Agape love is love that's not dependent upon, right, the one receiving the love, right? God has a love for mankind. And God also has a love for his people that's not dependent upon his people's faithfulness. God loves Israel despite their unfaithfulness. David writes the most famous chapter in the whole Bible in Psalm 23. And how does he end Psalm 23? Your goodness and your hesed love will pursue me all the days of my life. And that word hesed, every time you see it in the Old Testament, is very important because it speaks of God's covenant love with his people. And right here, what does Micah say? God delights in hesedness. Hesedness. God delights in hesed love. In other words, it pleases God to love Israel even when they're unlovable. It pleases God to show faithfulness to Israel even though they're unfaithful. And why does it please God to do that? Because it proves his unchanging character. Right? God's love is not like the false God's loves. God's love is not like how we love. How do we love? We read this in the book of Luke. We love those who love us. God loves those who don't love him at times, who don't show their love to him. And that's what this hesed love is. And so as Micah ends off this book, he talks about the delight that God has in his covenant love of Israel. He loves his people, even though there are people deep in sin, even though there are people conspiring to commit evil, even though there are people with faulty measures and faulty weights, even though there are people who have followed after false gods, committed false worship. Now, God will judge unbelief. I'm not saying he won't judge unbelief. Those who didn't believe, but yet God is always faithful to a believing remnant of Israel. Always faithful. And God is delighted at that. And that's exactly what Micah says right here. And Micah also says in verse 19, God is not like the other gods because God shows compassion to us. He will forgive our iniquities, pass over our iniquities, right? He's compassionate. He's made a way for our sins to be forgiven. I mean, it's one thing if God's compassionate, but he doesn't do anything because of his compassion, right? We can feel pity for people and not do anything for them. But the nature of God is he feels compassion for us, and then he sends his son to die for us, right? That's sympathy in action. It's one thing to say, oh, I'm really sorry about your condition, and then don't do anything about it. God is filled with compassion that moves him to action, right? That's who God is. It makes him unlike any other God. Who is a God like Micah's God? No God's like Micah's God. Because God puts his compassion into action. And then in verse 20, Micah affirms that God will never abandon his people Israel, right? You will give truth to Jacob. You will show hesed love to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old. And look, I'm not trying to jump on my soapbox, but when I read verses like verse 20, I'm so shocked that people now say God's done with Israel and he's replaced Israel with the church. I'm so shocked that that view's out there in the church. Because if you just read the prophets, if you just read Micah 7:20 and you fast forward to Romans 11, what does Paul say? What does Micah affirm? Is God done with Israel? By no means. May it never be. So we see this affirmation, even though Israel's in deep sin, even though they're not following their God, even though they're not walking after his ways and they're following evil kings, God has a faithful remnant. He swore he would keep his word to Abraham. He swore that he would give them a land. He would make them a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And guess what? That's coming. That's coming in the millennial kingdom. Israel will be the most prominent nation. And guess what? We'll flock there to worship our king who sits on his throne in Jerusalem. Right? And so Micah makes that clear as he ends his prophecy. It's a book about judgment, but it ends with a promise that God will be faithful to his people. Now, let me just give you a couple quick summary thoughts. We're going to jump into Nahum next week. So go ahead and read it. Three chapters, man. Y'all can read that tonight and feel really good for the next few weeks. But we're going to jump into Nahum next week. But I want to just summarize a few things about Micah. This will be very quick. But just some overarching thoughts before we go. Thank y'all for listening fast, because I know I talk fast. But what do we learn from the book of Micah? Number one, it is consistent with God's character to choose unknown people to preach unwanted messages of repentance and judgment. It is consistent with God's character to choose unknown people to preach unwanted messages of repentance and judgment. Sometimes, you know, you wonder, why does God choose you to tell people things they don't want to hear? Right? I mean, that's really our role. Honestly, that's your role in the world. We go into the world, we declare the gospel. What's part of the gospel? You got to tell people they're sinners and they're going to hell. To faithfully preach the gospel, you got to tell people exactly where they stand before God. And we may wonder, God, why did you choose us to tell people something they don't want to hear? Well, if you wonder that, then join with Micah. That was him, right? Called from the farm in southern Israel to go to declare to the people in the city that they were facing judgment and they needed to repent. I was just thinking through this. Next week, when we get to the book of Nahum, that's going to be kind of Jonah part two. We're going to talk about Nineveh again. But it's interesting. God sent so many prophets to Israel, and did they listen? No. Who listened to the prophets? Who listened to a prophet of God? Nineveh, right? They listened to Jonah. What'd they do? They repented. It's so interesting, like, as we as God's people in this age, and what do we take to the world? We take a message of repentance. I would remind you, the message of repentance is more likely to be welcomed by people who aren't believers than by people who claim to be religious. Well, it's true. You go into a church filled with people and you tell them you really aren't saved, need to repent, you will find yourself out on your bottom quickly. Right? You will. In fact, you got a better reception of walking into the middle of Las Vegas and saying, hey, you people need to repent or God's going to judge your city. You got a better chance the whole city getting redeemed, right, than you do of walking into a church here in South Carolina and telling people to repentance. But that's who Micah was. That's who Micah was. He gave an unwanted message to a people who didn't want to hear it. And he was faithful to do it. We should be faithful. God often uses unknown people to preach unwanted messages. And then number two, it is also consistent with God's character to judge, but also to bless. So Micah's seven chapters, about a third of the book of Micah is about the sins of Israel. About a third of the book of Micah is about coming judgment. And about a third of the book is about the promise of blessing. All right, that's kind of how Micah's divided up. Because what do we know about God? In the midst of judgment, what does God remember? Mercy. All right? God remembers mercy. And that's true in our day, right? I haven't told you nothing you don't know. All right? We live in a nation headed straight into God's judgment. Already under it, gonna feel it more. And yet in the midst of judgment, there's mercy on God's people. There's a believing remnant. And guess what? It's true of all of you if you know Christ. You're still blessed in a nation under judgment, right? We're still blessed. We're still living our lives, feeling God's blessing, enjoying the preaching of the gospel, enjoying the preaching and the fellowship of the church. And so even in the midst of judgment, God remembers mercy and he shows mercy to his people. And I think that's really kind of a message in the book of Micah.